turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6, and we'll pick up our reading at verse 10. I'm reading Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. Just to put this in context, Paul visited Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And if you remember, Acts chapter 19 tells us that in Ephesus, Paul encountered black magic, he encountered cult religion, and demonic power. And so in writing to a church that was in the midst of all of this demonic influence, Paul talks more about principalities and powers. I'll explain in a moment that that's different levels of demonic orders. But Paul talks more about demonic power in Ephesians than any other New Testament letter. And Paul also provides a more detailed response to these demonic authorities than in any other letter. And so in reaction to all of this, Paul talks more about God's power in this letter than in any of his other writings. You can tell from the reading that Paul is coming to the close of this letter. He has been talking to us about God's plan, even God's predestination, God's order, God's purpose in the future. But he says there's a cosmic struggle that's going on, and this really is a call to arms. We as Christians are called to fight this good fight of faith. Now listen, there's no way possible that God's plan will fail. God will succeed, but we can be defeated if we don't understand how to fight the good fight of faith. And so that's what this last section in this book is about. Now, essentially, what I want to tell you this morning, there's two things you need to know. As a soldier in God's army, you need to know the enemy, and you need to know how to use your weapons. And so let's just talk about that, and let's just unfold that this morning. Let me say, first of all, we have an adversary. And the Bible tells us that our enemy is not flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is a shorthand way, kind of a poetic way of referring to humanity. We are made of flesh and blood. And so if you don't get anything else from the sermon, realize that your true enemy is not another human being. We sometimes get it in for someone. We sometimes think someone's got it in for us. And we can become bound by fear and prejudice and hatred. But I want to tell you that we're not in a fight against each other. We're not fighting other races of people. We're not fighting other nationalities of people. We're not even fighting people who have other belief systems. But we have to realize that our enemy is the devil. He uses doubt. He uses accusation. He uses resentment and confusion and depression and temptation. He will use people as puppets to attack you, but they are not your real enemy. He is the enemy. He's the one who's pulling their string. He's the one who's pushing their button. Now, our real enemy is not your neighbor. Your real enemy is not your neighbor. It's not your spouse. It's not your boss. It's not whoever else that has been giving you a bad time, or that you think has been. Your real enemy is the devil. And Paul takes us into this realm of darkness and tells us that Satan has an organized hierarchy in the spiritual realm. And so Paul is going to talk to us in verse 12 and tell us more than we would ever know otherwise. Now, he leaves so many questions unanswered, and I have to avoid the danger of over-speculation. It's not too important what I think. I have to stick close to the Scripture. But apparently, that in God's order, there are rankings of angels. The highest order of angels are archangels. There are cherubs. There are seraphs. There are guardian angels. And then we just refer in a generic sense to angels. I don't know if that's the complete structure. I think that there could possibly be even some overlap in categories. But I think the big point that Paul is making is just as God's angelic messengers are structured in an order, so those fallen angels who have become demons are also structured in some kind of an order. And the first level, or the highest level, that Paul mentions in verse 12, he says, we struggle against the rulers. And that word is really arche, which is the word that's prefix for archangels. So even though there's archangels in a good sense, there are also archdemons in a bad sense. They are demons of the first order. They must rank and preside over all of the chaos that there is in Satan's dominion. Then after the word rulers is the word authorities. And these must be demons that are under the archdemons. Then it refers to world rulers, or the powers of this dark world. That refers to a function of demons, and that indicates somehow the rulers of this world, don't think that's the Democrats or the Republicans, depending on your political bias, but what that is saying is that somehow demonic influence in high places means that demons have infiltrated political systems of government. And they will incite leaders to war. They will incite leaders to violence. They will incite leaders to persecute the people of God. This is similar to a phrase used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the rulers of this age. But somehow this is telling us that there are high-ranking demons that are at work at the centers of power in this world. Frankly, that's the only way I can understand some of the news. That's the only way I can understand some of the craziness that happens in our world. Some people are not smart enough to be a leader, but apparently they are. And really, the truth is they're a puppet. They don't even, you know, I don't want to digress too much here, but if you read very much about Adolf Hitler, at one point said, I am a sleepwalker. He uses that word, of course, in German, but it was translated. Hitler says, I'm like a man walking in my sleep. Well, Hitler apparently didn't even realize how he was being used. But if he was asleep, the devil was wide awake, and the devil was pulling the gears or pushing the buttons and using a man almost as a robot. And I think that still happens, and I think that's a part of what's being conveyed in this verse. Then the fourth category, and again, there may be some overlap in these categories. There's so much about this realm of darkness that we don't know, and let me say very carefully to you, there's so much about this realm of the occult that you don't need to know. We need to be wise considering the things of God, but foolish considering the things of darkness. But Paul in chapter 2, verse 2, has spoken about the prince of the power of the air. Here in this verse, he speaks of the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So in the heavenly realms, it's not that they are confined to the atmosphere necessarily, but in the spiritual realm, there are these demonic spirits. You know, if we could put on spiritual 3D glasses, and if we could see what was happening, if I was an artist, I would try to paint some picture of a sleepy, drowsy Sunday morning congregation doing their best to keep one eye open and hoping that the preacher will finally wind down. And yet up at a high level, you could see evil spirits and good spirits engaged in mortal combat. I mean, what's happening right here is important. It's extremely important, and yet sometimes we're oblivious to it all. There are people who may even come to church, and yet there may be 100 distractions. There may be 100 things going on that distract them from really getting the message. And so Paul is telling us and describing to us this spiritual warfare that is going on. He also tells us that we need to put on our armor. We'll be talking about that in services to come. But he says in verse 13, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you'll be able to stand your ground. Now you say to me, what does that mean? What does that day of evil mean? I want to give you several answers, but I just want to say, first of all, we don't know when we're going to face a trial. We don't know when we're going to have a really bad day. We don't know when we're going to come under attack. And so what that means is that we need to be prepared, and what we're doing right here this morning, we're getting our armor on, or we're shining it up, or we're getting fitted, or we're learning how to use it. You say, well, if I knew when I was going to be in a fight, I'd be more interested in being armed. And that's the whole point. You don't know when you're going to be in a fight. You know, maybe by about Thursday of this week, you'll be desperately trying to think, now, what did the preacher say about how I win this battle? But just rest assured of this, you've either just come out of a battle or you're fixing to go in a battle. And so my job is to prepare you and to teach you how to use your armor and, of course, put it on for myself. But in historical context, this day of evil was, I think, referring to the great satanic power that was going to be unleashed against this new fledgling church. Paul was writing to the church in about A.D. 61 or 62. Now, you may not remember what was going on in history, but by A.D. 64, you remember Rome burned to the ground. And guess who got blamed? We did. Not you and me personally, but the early church got blamed. Nero blamed the church, and at first it took a little while for that to build momentum. But by 67 AD, Nero had sent his general Titus to circle the city of Jerusalem and to launch a three-year siege that would eventually bring Jerusalem down in AD 70. The church was caught in the middle of this. The church was persecuted because of a madman named Nero. And there's a perfect example of a political nut, a political nutcase, whose buttons were being pushed, and he was being manipulated by the devil, and the devil was trying to crush the early church before it could spread around the world as it has done. And so the devil, you see, at that point, the church was basically all in one location, and that was Jerusalem. And the devil did his best to crush the church in Jerusalem before it could ever get out of those four walls. And so I think that Paul is writing perhaps 2 to 3 years before all of this is going to unleash. The early church might have a false sense of calm. They might say, well, why would we be in danger to anybody? Why would we be a threat to anyone? We have no political clout or power. Why would anybody want to kill us? But Paul says, you better get your armor on. 2 or 3 years down the road, there's going to be a madman named Nero who is going to be a puppet of Satan and unleash an unprecedented time of tribulation and persecution on the early church. Well, you say, well, then this has no relevance to me because that's all in the past. In a personal sense, by way of application, Wesley said this. He said that this fight we're in is a perpetual fight, but he said some days are worse than others. Well, you already knew that, didn't you? We have those days. The evil day is any day we come under satanic attack. More specifically, the evil day for you could be your hour of death. And so those are all personal applications. I think historically it was referring to this period of tremendous persecution that a weak and fledgling church was going to encounter. But I think we all face this in different ways. And you see, my danger, as I told our kids, I have two dangers. I have two extremes I must avoid. The one extreme would be the extreme of the intellectual, the liberal, who would say that Satan is simply a figment of our imagination. Satan really doesn't exist. After all, we're intellectuals. We're in the 21st century. Surely we would not believe in a devil. Well, some of us have learned otherwise because of life and all of its experiences. But the other, the opposite danger is then that we live in fear of him. And I'm not here to tell you stories that will make the hair on your neck rise in horror to all of the bad things the devil can do. I want to tell you we have an advocate. Not only do we have an adversary, but we have an advocate. And the scripture tells us that there is this evil army that's located in the heavenly realms under the control of Satan. These demonic spirits encourage disobedience to God and influence all of us according to our sinful nature to follow our desires and our thoughts. Let me tell you something you may not have thought about. If the devil died, people would still go right on sinning. Did you know that? It's our nature to sin. And we've got to avoid the Flip Wilson theology that says the devil made me do it. Really, the devil can't make you do anything you don't agree to. But the problem is the devil suggests things to us that we want to do anyway. And so the devil knows how to push our button and get us to follow our own evil desires. The devil's goal is to rule this world through darkness, through deception, through superstition and fear. But now Colossians 2:15. If it's convenient for you to turn in your Bible, this is an important enough verse. I want you to see it for yourself. Here is the victory that Christ won at the cross. This is a victory that Christ effected Easter. This is a part of the resurrection message. Colossians 2:15. I better go back to 14 so you'll actually see this is referring to the cross. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he, that is a reference to Jesus, he took away all of this, nailing it to the cross. And so that is the point in time reference. At the cross, notice verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities. Those are the same Greek words that we just read over in Ephesians. Those refer to levels of demonic power. And it says that he disarmed the powers and authorities. We could say he disarmed the demons, having made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus won a victory against the devil at the cross. Now, you say, well, I'm glad to hear that, but why is the devil still bothering me so much if he's defeated? Well, I want you to realize that the Bible does tell us Satan is defeated. But it did not say he was destroyed. He is defeated, but not destroyed. Basically, it works like this. The devil will will make promises he can't fulfill. The devil will sell you what he doesn't have. The devil will offer you all the kingdoms of the world, even though they're not his to give. The devil will bluff you. And if you don't know how to resist him, the devil will control you through fear and intimidation, even though you have authority over him. You've got to learn to use the spiritual weapons. And if you resist him, the Bible says if you resist him, he'll flee. You can back him down if you'll hold your ground. And that's what Ephesians is talking about. Having done all, stand. You must stand and back him down, or he'll bluff you even though he doesn't have any authority to do so. Does that make any sense at all? It's like me calling you on the phone and saying, you've got to get out of your house right now. I mean, you better pack and run. And some people, I've heard stories about people who did that as a prank, and some people got a U-Haul, and by morning they were gone. But you got to stop and say, I've got a title deed to this house. My mortgage is current. There's nobody that can evict me. And you see, if you'll stand your ground, he'll back down. But as long as you're living in fear and intimidation, he'll keep you running your whole life. See, the devil cannot overcome you as long as you're armed with what Paul is describing. But you've got to get your armor on, you've got to get your sword out, you got to know how to use it, or else he'll bluff you. The Bible tells us that at the cross, Satan received a mortal wound to his head. The devil will never recover from what happened at the cross. You see, this was predicted. This is the first promise of the atonement in Genesis 3:15. And that promise is that Satan would bruise the heel of Jesus, but Jesus would crush the head of Satan. Now, let's say somebody comes limping in next Sunday and they said, my heel's bothering me. Well, that's not a life-threatening ailment. Maybe a little painful. It might be a little discomfort. But you can get over a bruised heel, can't you? It's not going to kill you. But if your head is crushed, do you realize that this is a comparison, or this is a contrast, isn't it? All right, let me describe this bruised heel. This is Jesus nailed to the cross. This is Jesus shedding his blood. If you ever watch the Passion of Jesus, and sometimes you can't hardly watch it without turning your head. The Bible says that everything Jesus went through at the cross was a bruised heel in comparison to what he did to Satan. Do you understand what that's saying? Satan is mortally wounded, but he is not yet dead. We read this morning, this is the reason the Son of God came. That's why Jesus came, is to destroy the devil. The devil has been crushed. He is mortally wounded. He'll never recover. John 16, verse 11 says he was judged at the cross. John 12, 31 says he was cast out. Luke records this, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Satan was demoted. Satan was cast down. He was defeated. But Revelation 12, that's another message for another time, but Revelation 12 essentially says that he has been cast down from heaven to earth, and he makes war on us, knowing that his time is limited. The devil hasn't been given much time left to live. And so he's mad, and he's doing all he can to take as many people down with him. And you remember, it's in that context. It says we overcome. How? We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. That's what Jesus did on the cross. You have to know what Jesus did on the cross. You have to stand on that. That is your protection. It's what Jesus did on the cross. We overcome by the blood and the word of our testimony. In other words, we have to appropriate that to ourselves. We have to say, I believe in what Jesus did at the cross. So, let me just explain it like this. We live between the two greatest events in all of world history. The first great event of world history was the first advent of Jesus. That's when Jesus came to this world and conquered the devil. And the second great event in world history will be the end. It'll be the second advent when Christ returns in victory and in triumph. Now, basically, we live in between Christ's victory, the time when the battle turned. We live between that time and the time that the battle is over. So that explains why we're still fighting. You see, the difference is we fight in victory. We fight to enforce the victory of the cross. Let me just borrow something from history. And if you remember the history of World War II, World War II essentially began September 1939 when the Nazis invaded Poland. And they just kept grabbing more territory, just like the devil. You know, the Bible says, do not give place to the devil. And the devil will move in, and if you don't evict him, if you don't resist him, he'll take what's not his. And that's what the Nazis were doing. They kept overrunning all of Europe, kept grabbing what was not theirs, until there was a decisive day, or a D-Day. From September 1939 to June of 1944, the Nazis were in the driver's seat. The Nazis were on the offensive, and the rest of the world was on the defensive. But you remember there was something that happened. It was the Normandy invasion. This was the largest amphibious military assault in history. And that turned the course of the war. But remember, the war had been going on for almost 5 years. The bad guys were winning for almost 5 years. And then there was that Normandy invasion. Was that the end of World War II? No, that was not V-Day. That was not the end of all hostilities. But that was the turning point in the war. You with me? That's the turning point in the war. All of a sudden, we're on the offensive, and they're being pushed back. Now, let me just say that from D-Day to V-Day was about another year or so. There was a lot of cleanup operations. We had to flush a lot of Nazis and others out of their strongholds. But essentially, that was the beginning of the end. Does that make sense if I use that kind of terminology? Then there was a day when President Truman announced that essentially all hostilities had ceased. Now remember, that's when Christ comes back. But what I want to say is that the cross was D-Day. That was the turning point in the war. And we live in that period of time between D-Day and V-Day. D-Day is when the battle turned. V-Day is when he comes back again and the battle's over. So we're still in a battle. And it can get pretty hot and heavy sometimes, can't it? But remember, we're fighting in victory. We're resisting. We're on the offensive. We're pushing the devil back. We are evicting him. And basically, Christ did his part on the cross and left us to finish the battle. When he comes back, he'll come back to a victorious and a triumphant church. God has equipped us and given us everything we need to resist the devil and to push him back. Now, what did he leave us? Well, in the verses which follow, we're going to look at this gospel armor. But I just want to leave you with this thought. Why did Paul describe this spiritual battle in terms of putting on armor? See, he could have talked about it as a blanket that covers us. He could have talked about the authority of Jesus as an umbrella that covers us. Why did he use all this analogy of breastplate and the sword and the spear and all that? Well, let me remind you of something. You remember this as soon as I tell you. where was Paul when he was writing this letter? He was in prison, chained to a Roman guard. And so essentially, Paul is sitting here writing the letter, and he's looking up at this Roman guard. This guard's got a helmet on, he's got a sword, he's got all of the armor, and Paul is looking at this guard he's chained to. And Paul could have said, I'm the one defeated, and the guard's the one in charge. But Paul said, spiritually, I'm the guard, and the devil's the one who's bound. And so Paul begins to talk to us about putting on every piece. You know why he didn't forget any piece? Because he could look at the guard, and he could describe all of that. And so he uses every one of those pieces in a symbolic sense and tells us that if we'll be armed as that Roman soldier was, there's no way we can be defeated. Now, we're going to work through that, but I'm just going to tell you something ahead of time. When you look at the armor, if I could bring in a Roman soldier fully armed, there's only one part of him that's uncovered. The Roman soldier is only vulnerable at one spot. You know what it is? It's his back. There's nothing to cover his back. And I think that says a great deal to us spiritually, doesn't it? God never intended for us to turn and run. You turn and run, you're exposed. What God is saying to us is, I want you to stand. If you'll stand and face down the enemy, the devil will back up. But when you turn and start running, you're sitting duck, aren't you? And so all of that has spiritual significance. And I want us just to realize that Christ, through the cross, has provided everything we need to live victoriously. Now, here's the point. You might not be living victoriously. Well, let's just take inventory. And as we go through the armor, if you get all the armor on, and if you face the enemy instead of run, if you face him, he'll run. But you see, if you're bluffed by him and turn around and run, then you're in the greatest danger that you can possibly be in. And so these are all spiritual lessons in spiritual warfare that we'll look at as we work through these concluding verses. Let's just stand and pause and reflect on where we are spiritually this morning. Realize that before we gather next Sunday, you may be in the battle of your life. First thing, don't panic. First thing, believe. Go back to the cross. The victory's already been won. All you have to do is serve the eviction notice. Christ has already conquered. Heavenly Father, help us. We feel so weak, so confused, and we know the devil doesn't want us to understand these things. It's not how loud we talk, not how boisterous we are, but it's knowing that our victory is not in ourselves. Our power is not in our strength, but our power is in Jesus. Help us to understand that there is power in His blood. And as we appropriate and just stand on what Jesus has done, you can make us victorious. Lord, help us this week. You know what battles we may face. You know what bad news we may get. But we refuse. We choose right now not to live in fear of what might happen. I thank you that through forgiveness we can be released of what has happened. We can be forgiven of all the mistakes of our past. And we can walk confidently, not self-confidently, but confidently in Christ. Whatever we face this week, help us to overcome it. Help us to back it down by our faith. For faith is the victory. You said in 1 John, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Lord, it's not what we do. We don't have to be a superhero. All we have to do is believe in you because you've already won that battle. Help us to understand that. Help us to hold our ground this week. And help us to march in next Sunday, maybe with a few extra battle scars, but victorious. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.